Hey, this is Alex Moore, lead pastor of New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Thanks for taking time to listen to this message. For more information or to donate, visit newlifekc.com. Welcome to week number one of our new series that we're doing called The Gospel According to Mental Health. Now, last week, we were here for a celebration. How many of you guys were here for Easter Sunday? Come on, we had a little celebration because, as I said last week, and it's still true this week, Easter is all about victory. And that is good news for you and I. We are on a winning team. There is a victory that has been won. And when we talk about Jesus and what he has done, we talk about how he conquered. That's like a winning word, right? Like he came and he won. He stepped up. He went to bat for us and he won a victory. And do you remember what he won a victory over? He won a victory over sin. That's kind of important. Over death and over the grave. And the good news about who Jesus is he didn't come to win that victory for himself. He didn't have a sin problem. He was actually sinless. He came to win a battle that you and I couldn't win. He came to provide a victory for us to share in that we could never accomplish on our own. And so the good news of Easter is that we can share in his victory. Man, that is really good news. Without our effort, it wasn't anything we did. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't work for it. We didn't do it. We couldn't do it. Jesus did it, and because he conquered the grave, because he is the victor, you and I can have victory. But so often when we come to Jesus, we just want him to forgive us of our past. We just want him to erase the bad. And we forget sometimes that he has given us the victory and he wants us to live a victorious life. He wants to empower us to walk in the same power that raised him from the grave. The power of God's Holy Spirit is here to help us to walk forward in life. And as we start this series, which is kind of a heavy series, I won't lie to you. I've been a little intimidated by this series, a little trepidatious to step into a conversation on mental health. Before we get there, I just want you to know that Jesus has provided the victory. And no matter what you're going through, no matter what your situation is right now, no matter what your previous situation was, no matter what your past has brought, and I hate to tell you, your future is going to have some challenging times too. Hey, here's the good news. There's hope. There is hope. And when you're in the middle of the storm, sometimes you forget there's hope. It's like the video we watched. It feels like there's a fire all around. It feels like you're drowning. But friends, you're not alone. There is hope. And so I'm going to give you a mini sermon. This isn't the real sermon. This is just a side point, but it's so good I had to bring it to you. So three reasons that we have hope as Christians. Number one, it's because God loves and values you. Isn't that good? He's not mad at you. He's not frustrated with you. Man, he loves you. He values you. What we read in Romans chapter 8, we see Paul, who is this early church leader, and he's asking this question. He says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Like, is there ever a point in which God's love is withdrawn from us? Like, can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Can any of that matter? And he answers this question in verse 37. He says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory. Isn't that good? I like how the New Living Translation puts that. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who, what? He loved us. Man, we have hope because Jesus loves us. Number two, we have hope because God has an amazing plan for your life. John chapter 10, verse 10, it says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As I've been putting this message together, every time I read this verse, and you guys are going to think that I might have some mental issues when I share this with you, but there's forgiveness and we're just in the house of the Lord. Every time I read this verse, I keep thinking about hotels. And you're like, what? So how how many of you have stayed like in a really nice hotel? It's not like a brag, but you've stayed, it was nice. Like you're like, yeah, it was pretty legit. It was pretty cool. I have a buddy, I kind of help him. He had a speaking engagement and I saw the bill for the hotel he stayed in down in Dallas and it was like $700 and some for two nights. And I was like, what kind of hotel were you in, my man? I've said, man, like they ought to have breakfast as soon as you wake up, a hot cup of coffee, somebody's massaging your back before your alarm goes off. I was like, wow. So I've been in a few nice hotels, and it's just different, you know? Like, if you've been to a not nice hotel and you've been to a nice hotel, they're different, right? It's everything from the materials they use to put your room together, what they built. The beds feel different. The sheets are like that Egyptian 1,000 thread count. You're like, what is this? This is so nice. The food's better. The staff's friendlier. The parking's easier. Everything's cleaner. It's a different experience. And what I realized, and I didn't know this growing up, but as an adult, I look back and I realize that my parents were poor. And this was a revelation because I never stayed in one of these hotels that you're thinking about. Everything was an adventure and it was exciting. And so I remember that we were going to go to Disneyland. My parents took all the money they had. We're going to drive to Disneyland. There's no flying. That was, you know, what people who had money did. We're driving. And this is before Expedia and Orbit and you could book a room. So you're driving until you find somewhere you need to stop. And whatever it is kind of what it is. And so my dad helped me to understand that there's a difference between hotels and motels. And I didn't know this, and I don't even know if it's true, but he was like, son, hotels, like you're going to have a hallway, and you're going to access your room from indoors. A motel, we're going to motor up in our vehicle to the front door, and then we're going to go in. And so I remember this one motel, and I just thought this was common behavior when you went somewhere to lodge, because apparently we were poor, and I didn't know this. The first thing we would do when we go into the room is you would pull the sheets back, and you would check the bed to make sure there were no creepy crawlers. And then if we were clear in the bed, then we moved to the bathroom. And then it was turn the hot water on and make sure there is such a thing as hot water coming out of the pipes. And if all was good, then we would go back to the front desk and then we would get the room. So when I read this verse, right, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think about how God wants you to have life. And it's not that he wants you to have a motel life. He wants you to have life abundantly. He wants you to have the best life that's better than you can even fathom. It may not be defined the same way that you would define it, but when you experience it, you're like, this is amazing. You feel blessed. You feel honored. This is what God called you to do. He didn't come to give you a motel life. He came to give you life and life abundantly. And because we have a God who loves us and has a plan for us, there is a hope that we can walk with. See, the enemy wants to destroy your present by convincing you that you don't have a future. And that is just a lie. God has a plan for you. He made you on purpose for a purpose. And the number three reason that we can have hope is because God can give you strength to overcome any struggle. This is a great memory verse. I'd encourage you to memorize it. I learned this as a teenager, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. See if I can even do it from memory. No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. Whatever you're going through, it's not like special. You're not the first one to go through it. It's fairly common. You may feel alone. You may feel isolated. But hey, no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. But what's the next part? God is faithful. Don't forget in the storm, God is faithful. He didn't change. You may change. Your circumstances may change. But God is faithful. And what does he do? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. What? That is good news. When I'm in the middle of it, I don't know what hope there is. God is faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. But when I am tempted, guess what he's going to do? He will provide a way out so you can endure it. God will give you the strength to overcome any struggle. He doesn't give you the strength to eliminate your struggle. He doesn't give you the strength to eradicate your struggle. He gives you the strength to overcome it. It's not an absence of struggle. It's a presence of his power with you in the midst of the struggle. It's easy to believe that you are alone in the struggle, but you are not alone because God is faithful. He said he'll never leave us, never forsake us, and he always provides a way out so we can endure. It was a mini sermon, but it needed to be said because we have hope. We have hope. Life doesn't have to continue this way. There is hope for change. The Christian life is a life of change. If you're not changeable, you're not following Jesus, because he is here to change us and to lead us into the abundant life. So last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. He came back to life. He conquered the grave. Sin, where is your sin? Death, it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus has conquered the grave. Man, we're celebrating. And we look on Easter Sunday always at the very first Easter morning, right? It's when Jesus is no longer in the tomb. The tomb's open and the stone's rolled away and the angel's there, and they have those cool words that they say to the women who are looking for Jesus. They're like, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And you're like, oh, I love Easter. And then they say, he is not here. He has risen. Man, I love Easter. I love Easter. But what happens sometimes is that we hear the Easter story, but what doesn't get a lot of airtime in church is what happened after Jesus' resurrection. What happened in the days and the weeks that followed him coming back to life? We don't always look at that. We don't think about that. I want us to think about that a little bit today. I'm going to give you just a simplified timeline of Jesus' life. Here it is. This will be maybe helpful for you. We realize that Jesus is God, and so he was in heaven from eternity past. He was a part of creation. He was there, and he, because God the Father so loved the world, he gave his Son. And God the Son took on human flesh. God became man. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time, right? It's the incarnation. And we see that Jesus left heaven and was born to a virgin named, you guys are on this, right? And so about 30 years old, he has this moment with John the Baptist in the Jordan River in which he's baptized. And we see something pretty cool in that moment in which he comes up out of the water, and we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all present in the same moment. From heaven, God the Father declares, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And it was in that moment that his ministry began. Jesus did no miracles. He didn't do anything flexing his divine power. He only worked in obedience to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And his ministry began at that baptism. And his ministry began from age 30 until about 33. His obedience to the Father culminated in his crucifixion, in his death. And so he had these dudes that were following him, 12 hand-selected guys that followed him every day in which he was teaching them, helping them to know about the kingdom of God and about how he was going to be the king. And then all of a sudden, he died. And all of the disciples in that moment were like, what? What? What happened? I thought he was going to be the next governor of Rome. I thought he was going to be in charge. He was going to be our next Caesar. We were all going to have positions of authority. And what happened was that they had a preconceived idea of who Jesus was, but it wasn't who Jesus really was. And so all the things Jesus was saying, they were misinterpreting because of their own vantage point. But then after the crucifixion, 3 days later, the resurrection happens. And their preconceived ideas that were shattered, they got to meet the real Jesus. And they got to receive properly who he was. And from the resurrection to his ascension, which is where he went and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he took his position as the king of this world. There was actually, Acts chapter 1 tells us, 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. And what doesn't get much airtime is, what did Jesus do after the resurrection and before the ascension? What was he doing? Was he just, you know, having his, you know, final tour of the earth, eating good food, checking out good hotel? Like, what was he doing, right? Well, I'll tell you what he was doing. He was doing the exact same thing with his disciples that he was doing pre-crucifixion. He was helping them to know about the kingdom of God. He was helping prepare them for their purpose. He was helping to set them up to go on mission in life. He was helping them to know the destiny that he had for them and how they needed to walk it out. And so Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and he's investing in them. He's helping them. He's speaking life into them. And here's where we make a mistake, is we think that sometimes church and Jesus and pastors, we're only concerned about your spiritual being. And yes, it's a really big deal spiritually that you are reconciled to God the Father. That's why Jesus died on the cross, and that we have life, and that we can now have access to God the Father. But he is also concerned about your overall well-being. And that extends beyond just what we would call spiritual. It involves the emotional. It involves the mental. And so what we sometimes forget because of the excitement of Jesus being risen is that after the crucifixion, before the disciples knew that the resurrection was there, man, those boys were hurting. For 3 years, I followed this guy, and I believed that he was going to be this certain thing, and now he got taken to trial and crucified. He's dead, and I abandoned him at the last minute. When the soldiers came for him, I ran. Do you know what kind of guilt you would feel? I told this guy I would be with him to the end, and then I ran. You know, the shame. I don't even want to talk about it. I don't even want to think about it. The disillusionment. I believe that he was this. I put all my hope in the person of Jesus, and now Jesus is in a grave. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't even know what to believe anymore because everything I believed has just been broken. These disciples not only were dealing with guilt and shame and disillusionment, but of the 12 of them, there was one of them who betrayed Jesus. Their friend Judas. And not only did Judas betray Jesus, we think about that, but when he betrayed Jesus, he betrayed all of them as well. Man, have you ever had betrayal? Man, the disciples are walking through betrayal. And if that's not enough, Judas ends up feeling guilty about it and goes and commits suicide and hangs himself. Not only are the disciples grieving the loss of Jesus, but they're also grieving the loss of one of their friends that they spent the last 3 years with. Depression, yeah, that would make sense. Overwhelming sadness, uncertainty of what the future holds. A sense of hopelessness, if Jesus was our hope and we were trusting him and our faith was in him and now he's gone, what do we have hope in? And then if all of that's not enough, let's add a little anxiety and fear in there. Because if they would come and arrest Jesus and kill him, what might they do with us? He was the best of us. I think I need to hide. I think I need to be concerned when I hear crowds coming or soldiers. What do I do? I think it would be realistic for us to say that post-crucifixion, the disciples were dealing with some mental health issues. And we understand that it wasn't until the 20th century that term, mental health, was defined. But mental health is about our emotional, psychological, and social well-being. Mental health, it affects how we think, how we feel, and how we act. And mental health is what actually helps us determine how we handle stress when it comes in life, how we're going to relate to others, and how we make healthy choices. So when we think of the role of God in our lives, again, sometimes we think that he's only concerned about the spiritual, but Jesus is the true expression of God the Father. And in Jesus, we see his concern not only for our spiritual well-being, but also for our entire well-being. And in as much as Jesus was helping walk his disciples through a process of healing of mental health after the crucifixion, what we come to find out is that's the exact same thing that he was doing pre-crucifixion. Jesus wasn't just dealing with people's spiritual needs before the crucifixion. He was dealing with them holistically. Not with holistic medicine, don't get weird. He was dealing with them, the whole being, all of who they were. And so we see this because Jesus' ministry was three-pronged. In his time before the crucifixion, Jesus preached, he teached, it's not a word, but it rhymed with preached. He preached, he taught, and he healed. Now think about it. If we are body, soul, and spirit, then when he preached, he is speaking to the spiritual part of us. When he taught us, he's speaking to the psychological part of us, what we should believe and how we should think. And when he healed us, he's touching the physical part of our being, body, soul, and spirit. The ministry that Jesus continued post-resurrection is the same ministry he was doing pre-crucifixion. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, this is Paul's kind of closing prayer for this church that's at this certain city. He says, may God himself, the God of peace. Who's the God of peace? Oh, our God. Oh, that's good news. May God himself, who is the God of peace, may he sanctify you through and through. In other words, may he make you new through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you, man, he is faithful and he will do it. So as we zero in this month, we're talking about soul sanctification, to where our mind, our will, and our emotions all reside. And I'm going to be fully transparent here. The topic of mental health is a difficult one to tackle. First, it's a complex issue. Even in the medical community, they decided that they should separate the brain from the mind. That's why we have neurology and we have psychology, because it's so complex. And although we've separated them in study, they are still deeply connected. Mental health, it's difficult for us to talk about sometimes just because it's so common. We read from the National Alliance on Mental Health that approximately 1 in 5 adults in the United States will experience mental illness in a given year. That would mean that 20% of this room in 2024 is going to experience some challenges to your mental health. And because it's so common, because you have experience with it, for me to get up and talk and not know your story can sometimes be a challenge, because I'm liable to say something that might be offensive to you. Because as you go through your struggles and as you go through your things, you have also kind of helped yourself to navigate those and survive them by writing your own narrative. And if I begin to mess with your narrative, I become your enemy. I don't want to become your enemy. I care about you. It's a challenge to talk about mental health. It's complex. It's common. I think it's also, though, timely that we're talking about this. My wife, Missy, she sent me an email from some healthcare thing that she got. She just forwarded it, and I learned, I did not know this, that April is National Stress Awareness Month. So if everybody would, let's take a big breath in and release all that stress. I think it's a timely message that we're talking about mental health, but it's also very sensitive. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about depression. We're going to talk about anxiety. We're going to talk about trauma. That's not all that mental health encompasses. We're not going to necessarily step into eating disorders and attachment and suicide and self-harm, but we're going to talk about this principally. And there's a lot of opinions when it comes to mental health. I think the thing that I noticed the most is that there's a difference in, if I was to be stereotypical and put people in boxes, the older generation sees mental health one way, and the younger generation sees it very differently. The older generation, less likely to ever go and seek help, to talk to a counselor, to visit a therapist. They're more of the attitude, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know? And if you talk about it, it's probably not good to talk about it. We should probably not talk about it. You should probably get back to work. And if you just work, you'll probably not have those problems. And then they're like, you guys are just so, you know, flowery and in touch with your emotions. And then the younger generation, they have been raised in a different culture, and maybe it's schools. I think it's just the world that we live in. We're having conversations with them that the older generation didn't necessarily have when it comes to gun violence. How do we deal with that in our schools? I know we don't want to talk about it anymore, but like, there was like a year that their life got thrown upside down in a pivotal time during COVID, in which, man, life got kind of weird. There was a huge increase in mental illness during that time, and this was during their formative years. Well, we have to recognize that they have been talked about mental illness and mental health every year in school. They have learned to self-diagnose. And to some degree, there's even a pressure to fit into a tribe. We all feel that. I want to fit somewhere. And if everybody's depressed and everybody's on antidepressant, well, I want to be one of them too. And so we have confusion on what is mental health and what should our perspective be on it. And as I approach this, there's some in the older generations like, I don't even know if we should be talking about this in church. And there's some in the younger generations that like, finally, we're hearing that God actually cares about mental health. There's a place that we have to recognize this is a difficult topic to address, because everybody's vantage point is a little bit different. I read from Newsweek that it's reported that 61% of Gen Z has been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. It's a topic that has to be addressed. To not address this and just keep talking about how Jesus is so good, it leads to confusion. If Jesus is so good, why do I struggle? If Jesus is a healer, why am I not healed? If Jesus can make my life new, it doesn't seem like he's made it very new. We need to address these things so that we can come out on the other side in the place that God wants for us, living with his purpose. And I think one of the final challenges here that we're going to face as we talk about this, and this is legitimate. Some of you are like, yo, Pastor Alex, you're a pastor. You're not a Christian psychologist. You ain't no doctor. You are not an expert on mental health. And there may be someone here who says, you know what? The very fact that you're talking about this is liable to be more harmful to people because you're not an expert in that field than if you were just to keep your mouth shut. And I hear you. So here's my commitment as we approach mental health this month. I'm committed to approaching it more theologically from the vantage point of God than I am therapeutically. I'm not going to necessarily help you develop coping skills. I'm not going to help you to know whether you need to be on some sort of medication to help you with your hormone level. That's not me. I am going to stay theologically based, and I think that it will shed light onto the therapeutic side. But I'm going to stay in my lane. And all God's people said, amen. Do it, bro. For years, people said that the church shouldn't talk about mental health. It's like, it's somebody else's problem. It's not something that we need to talk about here in the church. And the implication became, because it was not spoken about in the church, that if you're really a Christian, if you're a true Christian, you shouldn't struggle with mental health. Because, you know, if you've come to Jesus, then Jesus has fixed you, right? Like, when you come to know Jesus, like, he's gonna save you. He's gonna redeem you. He's gonna fill you with the Holy Ghost. He's gonna work all things to bring about good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And everything that I said is true. God does save you. He forgives you. He redeems you. He fills you with his power. He says he'll never leave you. And everything he does work together for good. But although that's all true, it's just incomplete. Just because Jesus saves you doesn't mean he fixes every part of your life instantly. I want to say it again because I don't want you to miss it. Just because Jesus saves you doesn't mean he fixes every part of your life instantly. I've never heard of anybody praying to accept Jesus in church and they go home and they're like, oh my gosh, my credit score, it went up all because of Jesus. That didn't happen. You know, I've seen some people who are follically challenged accept the Lord, and when they go home, their hair is not thicker. No one's thighs got thinner after accepting Jesus. Their boss didn't become nicer to them at work. The bank account didn't increase. Their debts didn't disappear. Just because Jesus saves you and forgives you doesn't mean that every part of your life is instantly fixed. And that also includes our mental health. So one of the biggest myths surrounding mental health in the church is this. Myth number one today is Christians shouldn't struggle with mental health. This is a myth. Some Christians believe that Christians cannot have mental illness because if a professing Christian's depressed or anxious or bipolar, what they think is that they must not be a real Christian, or maybe there's some terrible sin that they haven't repented of in their life, or that they need to repent of the depression or whatever the problem is. And it's interesting that 48% of evangelicals believe that serious mental illness can simply be overcome by prayer and Bible study alone. Well, the result of this type of thinking is that we take mental illness and we equate it as sin. Well, is it sin to struggle? Sometimes because we see it as sin, erroneously, it's not true, what we tend to do is we tend to do what most people do with their sin. We hide. We put a mask on. We make sure nobody knows really what we're going through. Can I just say this, and it needs to be said at some point in this message? This will be a few slides down, I think, somewhere. I don't even know. Did I even make a slide for this? I should have made a slide for this if I didn't make a slide for this. Getting help isn't a sign of weakness. Getting help is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of wisdom. You're not dumb. You're not weak. You're not uncommon. To not get help if you need help would be stupid. Get help if you need help. Can I tell you there's three reasons that Christians can have mental illness? Isn't this fun? I feel like I never was taught any of this stuff growing up. Like, this wasn't even in a church. This is just like, you know, you go and Google it, I guess, if you're in a certain generation. I don't know what the older generation did. Britannica? Yeah. Encyclopedia? Is that a thing? I mean, I feel like there's such hope because we're talking about this. Christians can have mental illness because, number one, they have broken bodies. It's pretty simple. A Christian's body is just as fallen and weak as any other person's body. Christians have heart attacks, diabetes, Alzheimer's, and yes, even mental illness. Their brains can break, their chemistry and electricity can malfunction, their hormones can be imbalanced, and so on. So Christians can have mental illness just simply because, yeah, we're living in a broken world and broken bodies. Number two, Christians can have mental illness because, well, they're sinners. When you're aware of your sin, it's kind of depressing. When you realize you can't change as easy as you thought you could change, man, that is frustrating as all get out. Personal sin can cause depression. Think about this. If we're not praying or we're not reading our Bibles or we're not consciously growing in our God-centered faith and love and hope and patience and trust and worship like we think we ought to, those deficits can sometimes lead to mental, emotional, and some spiritual damage. Christians can struggle with mental illness because they still struggle with sin. But they also can struggle with mental illness because they are Christians. And if they are Christian and there really is an enemy, well, then the enemy isn't a fan of you. And if the enemy can get you to struggle and to get depressed and to take your eyes off of loving God and loving others, well, then he feels like he's succeeded. Christians are targets of the devil. And Christians, more so than non-Christians, are conscious of their sin. They're more aware. Their conscience is more sensitive. And if we're truly being transformed in the image of Jesus, then we're beginning to see all of the sin and suffering in the world different than we did prior to knowing Christ. Like, our perspective on sin and suffering changes to where we're seeing it like Jesus does, and we're beginning to have our heart broken for things that they never were broken before. My wife used to love watching the news. Every morning, watch the news. Just kind of became numb to it. And then she realized, you know, I don't want to see all of the brokenness and the pain and the hurt and the tragedy that's in our city every day and how small a percentage of it makes it onto the news. All of the things that happen in our world, man, when you begin to feel the weight of sin in our world, if you're a real Christian, your heart breaks. You can't look at that and not be affected. Sometimes I wonder if the most sane response to our broken world, even as Christians, would be depression. Because our world is broken. And I remind myself that I have hope in Jesus, that the world he loves, that he's delaying his return so that more would come to know him. So is it wrong for a Christian to get depressed? You know, isn't the joy of the Lord supposed to be our strength? No. It's not wrong for a Christian to get depressed. To go there means we have to dismiss much of the Bible. We read about Jesus himself who was overcome with sorrow. The prophet Elijah was suicidal. Paul knew what it was to struggle against the fighting within himself. And we have a whole book of the Bible, Psalms, that frequently expresses man's deepest sorrow, angst, and fears. Just as Christians may face a physical illness or injury, they may also face a mental one. So myth number one, Christians shouldn't struggle with mental health. The second myth surrounding mental health in the church is this: God's purpose for you must be put on hold until you're healthy. God can't use you if you're still like that. Can I tell you? That is a myth. And some of us believe it. You want to look in the Bible? They all messed up. None of them were perfect. In fact, Jesus only uses imperfect people because there's no other kind. God's purpose and plan for you is not in the future. It's at play right now. And sometimes we put our lives on hold thinking that we got to go work something out so that we can come and show God our cleaned up self. But friends, we cannot slow down when it comes to the plan and purpose that God has for our lives. You can step into God's purpose for you today. Today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece." Like a fine piece of art. We are his masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God knows us perfectly and completely. He knows all of your story, and he still declares that you're his masterpiece. You have the capability and the capacity for good works today. Nothing that you will face is a surprise to God, even struggles with mental health. And I don't have time to fully unpack this truth this morning, but I'm just going to plant this seed that I believe growing spiritually and finding victory in mental health are connected. And the reason I believe that these are connected is not because Christian mental health is the absence of depression or the absence of negative emotions. No. Christian mental health, rather than absence, is the presence of an ever-loving God who's promised to never leave us or forsake us. So as we conclude week one in this series, I want to encourage us to pursue a holistic holiness, to follow God with every part of us. This is what Jesus taught us. Matthew 22, verse 37, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And what's that last one? "With all your mind." For those of you who are facing difficulties right now, I want to encourage you to maybe take a picture of this next slide. Let's put that up there. And this is just a declaration that if you're in the midst of a struggle right now, what you sometimes forget is where reality is and what's truth. And this here is something that maybe this week my challenge to you would be just every morning as you pray and as you seek God to just go ahead and have some affirmations of yourself. And here's what it says. It just says, I am alive to love God and serve his world by reflecting goodness in my thoughts, actions, and attitudes. I was created with purpose and value, no matter how I see myself or what I'm struggling with. God designed me to live in the community of God's people where my faith and relationships are strengthened. If you're in the midst of a struggle, these are some truths that you need to remember. I am alive to love God and serve his world by reflecting his goodness in my thoughts, attitudes, and actions. I was created with purpose and value, no matter how I may be seeing myself right now and what I'm struggling with. No, God designed me to live in the community of God's people. I don't want to be around them. I feel depressed. But no, God designed me to live in the community of God's people because that's where my faith and my relationships are strengthened. As we end today, I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. Sometimes pastors spring prayers on you and you're agreeing to a prayer you didn't know. I'm going to give you a preview of the prayer. So put this up here. This is the prayer we're going to pray. This is going to be how we're going to end our service. We're going to simply just say, "Father, you're bigger than our mental health struggles. You're our source of peace, so we choose to lean on you even more. Show us where our thoughts are taking us so we're able to walk in line with you. In Jesus' name, amen." That's a pretty good prayer, right? So if you are here and you say, I want that to be my prayer. I don't want to just say words, but I actually want to communicate that to God, and I want him to meet me in that. Would you, with your eyes open, if you want to make this your prayer, just pray it along with me. Just say, "Father, you are bigger than our mental health struggles. You are our source of peace, so we choose to lean on you even more. Show us where our thoughts are taking us so we're able to walk in line with you. In Jesus' name, amen."
Thank you for listening to this message.
For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.